Before I begin, it's important that everybody have a copy of the Humanist Manifesto number 2. I passed them out last week. I want you to have at least one copy. I want you to be bringing this until I tell you not to. We're going to go over this quite in detail to make sure we understand what the humanists are saying and how it conflicts with Christianity. If you forgot your copy and left it at home, you might take one of these to look at this hour, but I'd appreciate if you'd give it back to us so that we're sure we catch all the visitors when they come in. We don't have to duplicate too many more. Everybody have at least one copy, please. Humanist Manifesto number 2. It's time to start. Shall we begin, please, with a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to have confrontation with an ism that is current and will become increasingly so in the years ahead. We ask for wisdom in analyzing what these people are saying, and alacrity, a quickness to observe where it's in confrontation with biblical Christianity. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Every age has an ism. The 20th century could be characterized as the age of isms, since almost every 5 or 10 years there's a new ism that crops up. Last week, we sought to show how that in Western civilization, we could only go back to the Renaissance, and we went by centuries to show that there has been one ism after another that is in conflict with Christianity. The purpose of that was not to negate our responsibility to the ism that's current today. In other words, humanism is going to come on strong in the 80s. And one of the things that I was trying to point out last week is that when humanism is gone, there'll be another ism on the scene. You can just bet your bottom dollar on it. But my point in doing that was not to relegate humanism to a secondary importance. It will be an ism that we will have to confront. And it is a responsibility of Christians in every age in which they live to confront accurately and truly that which is in conflict with Christianity of their day. So it's very important that we understand secular humanism. Today we want to begin looking at their key document, the Humanist Manifesto number 2, and I hope everybody has one and you will look at it. Will you look first of all at the title, please? The Humanist Manifesto. These pages are not numbered. But on the front, this was taken from their magazine. You can secure a copy of this by writing the Humanist magazine or some of the humanist organizations. But this came out of their magazine from September, October 1980. The word humanist, as we defined it, was a term that places great emphasis on human capabilities and relegates any concepts of theism or of deity to a totally tertiary or maybe a fourth place, fifth place, maybe even a tenth place in the importance in its relationship to mankind. We call it secular humanism because it claims, it itself claims to be non-theistic, as we'll see this morning. The word manifesto, I think that's important. That is their choice for this group of beliefs. In other words, the humanists themselves chose the word manifesto. A manifesto means a public declaration of some dogma or some point. And this humanist manifesto, I hope you've read through it if you took it home. If you didn't, go home and read through it this week. And then maybe read through it again. and begin to mark it up a little bit. I hope I can encourage you to do some of that today. The word manifesto means public declaration of some point or some dogma. In this manifesto, if you've read through it, you would note that there were 17 points of dogma divided up into various categorical sections or cross-sections like religion, ethics, etc., science, and so on. So the Humanist Manifesto, in terms of its makeup, is 17 points of the basic beliefs of secular humanism. This morning I'd like to go over number one, which would be on the second page. Oh, there is, somebody did put some numbers on those. Page number two, we wrote those in. You go home and read the introduction. Today I want to go over the first point of secular humanism. Now, if you're trying to take notes, we'll do an analysis, okay? Or I'll try to do an analysis of these major points to try to highlight some of the things that they're taking. So if you're taking notes, you can take them on the analysis of the Humanist Manifesto. For those who were not here last week, this is Humanist Manifesto number 2, published in 1973. There was a Humanist Manifesto number 1, published in 1933. Get the date now, 1933. What's happening in Western civilization? Enormous depression, worldwide effects, poverty, soup lines, apple lines. Anybody remember how you lined up to get an apple or a bowl of soup? Maybe you didn't do that out here in the West. We did it in the East. Not me. I wasn't old enough, of course. I didn't really know. I have to read about these things in order to learn about them. Hitler is beginning to make his first political moves in Europe, and he succeeds. And Humanist Manifesto number one, in view of what happened in the next 12 years in Europe, became, I mean, anybody who would read it would just sort of laugh it down the tubes. But now we're removed from that, and we have a way of forgetting, or we have a way of ignoring certain things that happened in history to our own detriment. And so the humanists decided in 1973 it was a time again to make this very positive declaration of what they believe. And the first section that we're dealing with is religion. So in analyzing this, we'll deal with number one first, and we will probably have to include number four with this. All right, I'm reading from the Humanist Manifesto number two under Article 1, which has a topical designation of religion. In the best sense, quote, religion may inspire dedication to the highest ethical ideals. They talk about the highest ethical ideals in number three of their declaration. Don't turn there now. But they never define them in terms of specifics. You will find that the manifesto, one of the characteristics of it is a lack of definition. A lot of nice sounding and inspirational type phraseology, but a lack of definition. Here, religion is that which inspires highest ethical ideals without defining what the highest ethical ideals are. Secondly, they say, the cultivation of moral devotion, undefined, anywhere in the entire Humanist Manifesto. They do not define what moral devotion is. And creative imagination is an expression of genuine spiritual experience and aspiration. So in other words, what they're saying is that the real bottom line of a spiritual experience and a spiritual dynamic is that which cultivates an ethical ideal related to mankind and a moral devotion to something. Second paragraph. We believe, however, that traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions that place revelation, notice that as the first word, revelation, God, ritual, or creed, above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. Any religion, they are saying, and they start logically, because in order to have something that associates with deity strongly, you have to have a revelation from deity. I don't care what religion you're involved with. If you're a Muslim, if you're a Jew, if you're a Christian, if you're a Buddhist, you have to have some revelation from deity. And so the secular humanist is sharp enough to realize that number one point of attack, if you're going to attack something that authoritatively identifies with deity, is to attack revelation. So they put the word first by choice. Anything that is, any traditional dogmatic religions that place revelation, ritual, and creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. Now, I raise a question right there. The question that I raise is God above human experience? And if you know anything about deity, you have to say he is above human experience. He exists separate from human experience. Now, to have a deity that exists separate from human experience and doesn't enter into a human experience means you would have an impersonal deity. You would have a deity who's not involved with mankind, a deity who is separate. And it is true that in some theologies, it looks like deity is so separate from human experience that he's totally unrelated. In fact, in the new Neo-Orthodoxy, which is not orthodoxy, and well, I guess it might be new as of after World War II. In Neo-Orthodoxy, one of the names that they adopted for deity was the total other. Get that? The total other. He's so total other that he's not with us, so to speak. To try to interpret deity through human experience is to get a confused idea, however, of deity. Deity is totally separate from human experience. But what Christianity says in the basic bottom line is that though deity does not depend upon humans to exist, he has entered into the human relationship in a very, very personal way. He does enter into the human experience, and he does it, of course, maximally by taking on human flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what they are saying, essentially, in the first line of the second paragraph, is that we should not have this lofty view of God and place him higher than human experience, or to place a dogma higher than human experience. Next sentence, second sentence, paragraph 2. Any account of nature is left undefined in the, again, another term, it's undefined in the entirety of the Humanist Manifesto. But any account of nature, whatever that is, should pass the test of scientific evidence, which means the scientific method or the empirical method. In our judgment, the dogmas and myths of traditional religions do not do so. That is, they do not pass the tests of the scientific method. Even at this late date in human history, certain elementary facts based upon the critical use of scientific reason have been restated. We find insufficient evidence, here is a key statement, for a belief in the existence of a supernatural. Now, what that means is that the logic is something like this. We do not see any evidence of a supernatural deity or anything supernatural, whether it's deity or satanic or demonic or angelic. And because we do not see it, therefore, we presuppose that it does not exist. So what is the criteria, then, of whether it exists? What we see, or the empirical method, or the scientific method. you will find an underlying theme throughout the whole Humanist Manifesto, number two, that the scientific method is the measure of truth. And because man is the observer in the scientific method, then man is the measure of all truth. That is not some new dogma. That is as old as mankind himself. But this is the basic bottom line of how you test truth from the secular humanist's point of view. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. So we then could question, from a Christian perspective, has God given sufficient evidence of the supernatural? Or of himself? Has he given empirical evidence? The greatest argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unbelief of his disciples. That is, his own personal followers just absolutely, categorically did not believe that he rose from the dead. I mean, you would think that, you know, if it were us judging them, and we are, we would say, those are the dumbest clocks. They just refuse to believe what Jesus said, that he was going to rise from the dead. And we'd say, boy, they sure are out of fellowship. They're bad Christians, those dummies. Why didn't they just believe him? They're all defeated, and their leader is gone, and they're all sitting around sucking their thumbs and feeling sorry and afraid they're going to get arrested and biting their fingernails and saying the whole thing was down the tubes, and Peter, James, and John, everybody saying, we followed him for 3 years, and look what we're, let's go back fishing. Right? Is that what they did? You better believe that's what they did. And he had to come to them and make 10 appearances to them. He had to take one of them and say, you look at my hand. You stick your finger in this side of mine. You feel the flesh and blood. I'm not a spook. He had to present empirical evidence to his disciples in order to get them to believe. But then somebody would say, well, we don't believe that really happened. We think they made that up. Well, you choose to believe that. They choose to believe that, you see. They choose to reject what the documents say and what the experience of the early church was. Well, there's plenty of evidence for supernatural. But you must understand that this is a basic presupposition, and the basic presupposition rests upon the fact that in the empirical method, current, that they find no existence of a supernatural. Let's finish that statement, middle of paragraph 2. We find insufficient evidence for the belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival or the fulfillment of the human race. Now that takes it a step farther. That says if there is a supernatural, then it's immaterial. In other words, if there is a deity, it has absolutely nothing to do with the survivor or the fulfillment of the human race. You're going a step farther, you see that. In other words, there is no need of a supernatural deity, even if he does exist. Now, what is that, the basic tenet of what ism of the 17th and 18th century? Deism. Deism is the concept of the absentee God. God created the universe, and he started the ball rolling, and then he withdrew himself, and he put it totally in the hands of mankind. And deism denies the necessity for the forgiveness of sin. It denies the person of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ accomplished, and that's a 17th, 18th century dogma. Here's simply another reaffirmation of the concept that if there is a deity, he has no relationship to the human race. He's not necessary to the human race. He's left everything in the hands of man, so to speak, if he really does exist. Last week, if you weren't here last week, there are some charts that trace this, try to trace, I should say, some of the major moods of the intellectual world in Western civilization since the 13th century. And then we come to a conclusion as we analyze all this and try to define secular humanism of our day, and we say it's a combination of many of the isms of that are past. Here is a reflection of the basic tenet of deism. in the Humanist Manifesto. Keep reading. Last sentence, paragraph 2. As non-theists. Now, they don't say they're atheists, because some of them are not atheists. They say they're non-theists, which, now, no, an atheist would say there is no God. A non-theist would say, I have no theism about deity. I have no organized thought about deity. So I'm just a non. I guess that's what a non-theist would say. In other words, they have no theism. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not with God. We begin with nature, not with deity. Again, nature is not defined. Nature may indeed be broader and deeper than we know. Any new discoveries, however, will but enlarge our knowledge of the natural. So the basic presupposition of the secular humanist, according to this, is that you begin with humans for the interpretation of life. That is, interpretation of all life must be from human viewpoint. Next paragraph. Some humanists believe we should reinterpret traditional religion and reinvest them with meanings appropriate to the current situation. Such redefinitions, however, often perpetuate old dependencies and escapisms. They easily become obscurantist, impeding the free use of the intellect. We need, instead, radically new human purposes and goals. Okay? So they are saying that in view of the past, we need to radically change all human orientation to new directions, new goals, new ideals, new purposes. They're going to tell us that the way to do this is a scientific method when you get under education and so on. Okay? Okay. Next paragraph. We appreciate the need to preserve the best ethical teachings. Question, who makes the choice? Who is to say what are the best ethical teachings? That is, Confucius may have had a few good sayings, and maybe Muhammad had a few, and Jesus Christ had a few good things to say. And maybe if we put them all together, we might be able to come up with something good. But we have to have some judgmental, some elitist mentality who is capable of selecting these best ethical teachings. So they say, we appreciate the need to preserve the best ethical teachings in the religious traditions of mankind, many of which we share in common, which means they all take an eclectic approach to ethics and religion. Eclectic is simply a two-bit word that means we'll take the best of them all, and we'll put it all together, and we'll form our own system. Sort of an ecumenical approach. But we reject those features of traditional religious morality that deny humans a full appreciation of their own potentialities and responsibilities. And of course, if you're a Christian and you say, well, this is the best ethical, they will say, well, you just don't have good judgment. After, we'll feel sorry for you, and we'll try to educate you, and we'll tell you what the best ones are. Okay? Keep reading. Right-hand page up top. Traditional religions often offer solace to humans, but as often they inhibit humans from helping themselves or experience their full potentials. I agree with that. Such institutions, creeds, and rituals often impede the will to serve others. Partially true. Too often, traditional faiths encourage dependence rather than independence. True. Obedience rather than affirmation. Sometimes true. Sometimes obedience is the critical condition. Fear rather than courage. In general, we could say that statement's probably true. But true Christianity never does that. Yeah? If you obey in true Christianity, you affirm. You don't live a negative life unless you're a negative Christian, unless you've been raised on negative Christianity. What kind of Christian are you? Well, I'll tell you what, I don't do this. I'll tell you what, I don't go to shows. I don't do this. I don't do that. If that's your think as a Christian, you've probably been raised on negative Christianity. True obedience affirms. I believe this. I believe that. I live my lifestyle this way. I do this. It's very positive. Now, to be positive, you have to have some negatives. There are even those Christians who would want to take the negatives out of the Bible. Cut out all the negatives. ridiculous, you know. Come on, let's get some balance, okay? Okay, more recently they have generated concerned social action with the many signs of relevance appearing in the wake of the God is dead theology. Now the God of dead theology is dead. It died. It didn't even last 10 years. I saw a liberal at the Farrell. He heads the Department of Religion at the University of Iowa. Department of Religion is becoming much a part of our state universities. I don't know if states you have had one or not. I know when I was in a graduate school at the University of Colorado, they were trying to establish one there now. Do they offer a Doctor of Religion at the University of Colorado now? Does anybody know? The International Week at the University of Colorado always will have a religious speaker. Well, this man was the head of the Department of Religion at the University of Iowa. Now he's a liberal. And Altizer from Emory, who wrote God is Dead, who sort of promoted the idea, I saw this guy from University of Iowa debate Altizer at the University of Colorado, and he made mincemeat out of him. Even all the unbelieving CU students, this is in the 60s, the revolutionary time, you know? Throw your brazier away, you know, throw your shoes away, get a sign, let your hair grow. That age. And all of these kids cheered Fowl from the University of Iowa. Third sentence. Here's a very important sentence. But we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. That is to say, from their point of view, as they perceive life and the intricacies of life, there is no purpose of deity in the human species, nor is there any providential supply for the human species. Which is to say that God really is, if there is a deity, he really is the total other. He is so divorced from the human species that you just might as well forget it. And no wonder then they come to this conclusion, which is very dramatic at the end of point one. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are and will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Do not delineate what we must save ourselves from. They imply what we must save ourselves from. They will not use the word sin. They will not use the word evil, if I remember correctly. I might be wrong about that. I've only read this thing about three times. But they will not use the word sin. What we must save ourselves from that comes through in this document to me is our ignorance, our unlearnedness, and traditional things like Christianity and the Bible, the revelation of God. We have to be saved from that. Okay? Ignorance, traditional things, the concept of the self-revealed God, those are the things that we must be saved from. And if we are going to do it, we will have to save ourselves. And that is a way of saying they believe in the perfectibility of man by man. The next section deals with salvation, and that then reaffirms it. Are there any questions about point one, about what the document is saying? I want to go over it and show you what it affirms and what it denies. Question, yes, Jay? Does this leave a hole?
They talk about the, say, it's either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of survival and fulfillment, and they do not specifically deny creation.
Well, this is why they can fit into the pattern of the deists. When they deny creation only secondarily as they attach themselves to evolution. In other words, they're a thorough evolutionist. And so, in that sense, they deny creation. They deny creation also in the implication that God is divorced from the human race. In other words, this is an implication of saying that. Because if you believe in creation from the direct hand of God, then the implication of that is that deity has a purpose, a telos, an end, a goal for the human race. And so if you reject the creator God, then you can automatically then say he does not have a purpose, he is not identified, and so on. They do not believe in creation. They are evolutionists, we'll see. We'll go over that point heavily, and we'll go over the empirical method when we get to that. We'll go over the creation model and the evolutionary model, which we can test by the empirical method. Okay? And we'll do that when we come to it, to show the radicalization of the difference. Now, there is no room in this document for a creator God. There is no room at all, you'll find. But they don't say that specifically. Question, yes? You mean not he can't create a deity in a test tube? You mean he can't create human life in a test tube? Is that what you're saying?
Either life or a deity. Man's inability to do this gives the grounds to believe that God does not exist. And thus backed up by the Russian astronauts who got up and out of space and said that God does not exist because we cannot see him.
Yeah. Well, okay. That's what he says. Any questions on the document? Okay, I'm going to go over this to make sure that you pick up on some of the key aspects of number one, religion. The first one, we'll talk about the denial of what this denies. Okay, first of all, it denies is a denial of the self-revelation of God. Self-revelation of God. In 1974, I picked up an article on the fact that, an article from the perspective that if mankind was going to be helped, every religion in the world that was based upon a self-revelation of God that was in a document form, all those documents would have to be destroyed or shown to be false. And I found that thing somewhere, and I can't find it. I don't know who wrote it, I don't know who said it, but I remember how it grabbed me because it really made sense. If you believe in a self-revealed God, then you have to have some way that he communicates. And as Christians, we believe that he communicates authoritatively, absolutely, in the Word of God. So the humanist will attack that document head on, or any way they can. They are going to do everything they can, and you can expect this, to attack the doctrine of inspiration and authority of Scripture, which is a very logical place to begin. We know as Christians that there is natural revelation and there is special revelation. These are part of the basics, aren't they? You learn this when you study the basics. Natural revelation is spoken of in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 31 or 33. And we're told there that the things that are made reveal that there is a Godhead and that the Godhead has power. That is, there is an ascending authority in the universe, and at the pinnacle, at the apex, is a Godhead. The word that's chosen for that is beautiful. And he is the supreme power because out of him the universe was created. You're back to the issue of creation. But the only thing that could be seen of in natural relation, or let's put it this way, the two major evidences of deity in natural, in nature, in what we see, in the universe that we are in, are the power and the authority. The fact that he sits in supreme power. And power and authority are not enough to save us. There has to be a concept that he identifies with us. The 19th Psalm is also a part of natural revelation. Don't have time to go over these. I just want, these are in the basics. Go get the basics. In special revelation, you have two arms of special revelation. You have the written word of God, and you have the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ claims to be the absolute final revelation of God to mankind. Whatever men will know of deity, they will have to learn through Jesus Christ. Here is God personally identifying with the human race via natural revelation, via special revelation, via the written word of God. What we know of Jesus Christ, we know from the written word. We are dependent on what the Bible says to know about Jesus Christ. These two are tied together. They're inseparable. The secular humanists will deny the self-revelation of God. The self-revelation of God is always in the interest of mankind. It is the grace of God and the love of God. It is those attributes of his essential nature that causes him to communicate himself to mankind. And his purpose of communicating himself to mankind is that man might know absolute good. And he takes the initiative. Otherwise, he is unknowable. Otherwise, he is the total other, the unknown. Or maybe he doesn't exist. Without this, men will never know God. It's impossible. Because men are finite and God is infinite. He has to reveal himself. This document denies the self-revelation of God. Maybe I should put this parenthetical, this little statement. This challenges that. The second thing that this denies is absolutes. Absolutes against which, this is a denial of absolutes against which man can measure himself. In other words, what this is saying is there are no absolutes, there are only relativities, and man must seek to measure himself against other men and try to create an ethical situation in which both will fulfill themselves, and it's totally dependent upon man. Last week I had it's very interesting how the humanist makes himself an elitist. Had a letter to the Denver Post from a humanist, and what the letter was decrying was the fact that those who believe the Bible, and they're always classified as conservatives, they're afraid now, and so they want to burn the books of the secular humanists. And maybe there are some saying that, and that's stupid for them to say it. It's just downright dumb, and they shouldn't say it. It's a foolish way to approach the problem. And so what this article was saying, we have to stamp out this ignorance, because we who are secular humanists know better, and the faults of the things that have happened in Western civilization are to be laid at the feet of Christianity. After all, let's look at the Spanish Inquisition. Let's look at what the church did when it came over and attacked the Aztecs and stole all their gold. Look at all these problems that the church caused. And because the church caused this and the church equals Christianity, then Christianity equals evil. I got that line from seniors in high school at North Glen Senior High School when they asked me to speak to a special class. The class was entitled Getting More Out of Life or something, or What is Life All About? And they invited various people in who had points of view, and they assigned me the topic to speak to the senior high class. What does Jesus Christ mean to your life? How do you like that? I didn't even have to choose the subject. They asked me to speak on that. And I got that line out of a senior high school kid. And of course, it's very easy to say, hey, what some people claim is Christianity isn't necessarily Christianity. That's why you have to have a standard against which you measure yourselves. Otherwise, things get too subjective. And because people pervert what true Christianity is, that's not to say that true Christianity is false. We do have absolutes. We must measure ourselves against something. Thirdly, this is a denial of a personal deity. A personal deity. As we said, if there is a deity, he is impersonal. He does not exist. Involved in this, of course, is the compassion of God. The compassion of God and the purposes of God are in question. As we've already said, if God is not the creator, if we're just an accident of time, plus a certain, the evolutionary theory is based on the concept that time plus chance, and chance really seems to be programmed. It's a predestination, really, idea. That everything's predestined to move ahead, and the human race is moving ahead, and the secular humanist, of course, is really, he just accepts this in toto. And time, I'm the product of time plus chance. You know, the little amoebas were flopping around, and they bounced off and split, and finally some of them got together somehow, and there was a little change, and the little change was always for the better. They could bounce more, they got bigger, they could crawl. Then all of a sudden they decided to have a backbone, and when that happened, then they had to stand up, and then they shook off their tails, and they began to reach for things in the trees, so they had to grow arms. And then all of a sudden a few of them began to fly. They decided they wanted to fly, and so they sprouted wings and feathers. And all it took was a little bit of time and chance, but the chance is programmed somehow. It's always getting better. It takes a hell of a lot of faith to believe that. I'll tell you, you've got to have some faith to believe that. My wife has arthritis, and so I took her to a clinic to test arthritis, and spent about, you know, I don't know, $300, and they said, your wife has arthritis. Yeah, it's a real big deal. And my wife said, you know, what's arthritis from? And this doctor said, well, he says, as man was evolving and he was on all fours and he decided to stand up, that this became very difficult for the backbone to take. And arthritis is sort of the after effects of that. And my wife looked at him and says, do you really believe that? And the doctor looked back at her and says, well, says, I really don't believe it, but, you know, he says, that's sort of the theory. So, yeah, well, we'll run that rabbit to death. We better get off of it. This is also a denial of a supernatural deity. A supernatural deity. Now, what they say is they don't see any evidence of a supernatural deity. And then they're going to move from that to the human level. You see what there's not a statement in there that says there's not a supernatural deity. See, somebody could, a secular humanist could hear this lecture and he'd say, that's a lie. We didn't say there wasn't a supernatural deity. And they didn't say that. But what they're saying is, if there is a supernatural deity, we see no evidences of it, and it is so bad that mankind is left to himself. Doesn't matter if there's a supernatural deity. He's left to save himself. So, the next point is the denial of the need for a personal and supernatural deity. There really isn't any need for one, because if man is to be saved, he has to be saved by by himself. And whatever he has to see, be saved from, whatever, he's going to do it himself. Okay? This is nothing different than the deism and the naturalism of the 18th century. I challenge you to read any French naturalist of the 18th century, and you'll read the same stuff. You're going to find that secular humanism is a combination of some ancient concepts of the Greeks, some Aristotelian thought, of naturalism, of anti-supernaturalism, of deism, of technocratism or technologyism, of a number of modernisms. It's just an amalgamation of many. My time is up, but let me summarize what this affirms very quickly. Point B. This is the affirmation of the perfectibility of man by man. The perfectibility of man by man. I will not hurry over these points. I feel that this is too important. I think I'll just stop right there, and we'll take up there next week. Next week we're going to look at a little scripture to help us to see what God's Word says about this. I'll try to have time for more questions next week. I want to close in prayer. Just a minute. Excuse me. Oh, yes. If you have your copy at home and you don't need the copy that we lent you, would you lay it on the back pew back there somewhere so that we can have these for visitors that come in next week? There's coffee downstairs, and we have 15 minutes. We have a guest speaker this week, my good friend Chet McCauley from Kansas City. I hope you'll all stay for the 10 o'clock hour. He doesn't speak too long. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the marvel of your revelation of yourself. We can talk to you. We have a father-son relation because we've been regenerated. We can deal person to person with you, and you deal person to person with us. It's not a big mob scene as far as you're concerned. You've given us your son. He's expressed the love of deity in a maximal way. And the cross of our Lord Jesus is the supreme expression of your wisdom and your love for the human race. They will never see more of your love, no more of your wisdom than is expressed in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our identity that we have with you and the assurance that this brings us of your involvement, your personal reality and love for us. We pray that these facts will escape no one in this room this hour. In Christ's name, amen.